John chapter 15, verse 13 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The American tradition of Memorial Day began more than 150 years ago. It was at the end of a brutal war, a war in which tragically brother fought against brother, and the best of friends became the worst of enemies. It was the Civil War, one of the worst wars ever fought by the people of this nation, and it was fought on our own soil. At the end of this war, family members of the many soldiers that were slain in battle would visit the graves of their fallen relatives or friends and decorate their graves with flowers. In 1868, General John Logan proposed a Day of Remembrance, which was originally entitled Decoration Day. Decoration Day was first observed on May 30, 1868. In 1882, the name Decoration Day was changed to Memorial Day. And in 1971, Memorial Day was declared a national holiday to be held on the last Monday of May of every year. Now, what is Memorial Day all about? On Memorial Day, number one, we mourn the loss of Americans who died on the battlefield. Number two, we remember their lives. And three, we express thankfulness for their sacrifice. Think of the numbers of those who died to preserve the freedoms that we enjoy today. Before me, I've got some statistics of the numbers who died in battles. At first, I was going to just round them off. Then I thought, no, every life counts. I'm going to give, you know, the exact count as I was provided. The Revolutionary War, which gave birth to our nation, 25,324 died. The Civil War, 498,332 lives were lost. World War I, 116,710. The Second World War, 407,316. In the Korean War, 54,546. In the Vietnam War, 58,098 soldiers. In the First Gulf War, 293. In the Iraq War, 819, for a total of 1,161,438 lives that died to help preserve the freedom that we enjoy today. Those thousands of sacrificed lives were not given in vain. Because of their sacrifice, we are free today and have the right to assemble ourselves together and worship our God. I know a little bit something about not having the freedom to meet without fear, having been on over 20 trips to a communist country, but we need to pray for our country and jealously guard the freedoms that we have because they are very precarious. Let's pray at this time and ask the Lord to bless this message. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who are able to come out today. And we're thankful for those who are able to watch and hear through the means of modern technology. We pray for those who are not able to be here because of health reasons and otherwise. Be with Pastor Jans this time. And Lord, be with us in the next moments as we look into your word, and help us to be mindful of the fact that for the Christian, every day is Memorial Day. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as it is right and proper to have a Memorial Day every year to honor our forefathers who died on the battlefield, there's also a Memorial Day for the Christian. And I'm not exclusively referring to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, although that is a scriptural ordinance in which the blood of Christ and his broken body is symbolized in the elements, And it is commanded in 1 Corinthians 11, this do in remembrance of me. And yes, that is a form of a memorial, but however, for the Christian, that should not be the only memorial day that they experience. Memorial Day for Christians don't have to be restricted to communion or Sunday worship services. In Hebrews 12:2, it speaks of something we should be doing every day. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, as we prepare to remember those who died for our country. It is important to remember the one who died to set us free from our sins. In light of Christ's battle, let us take a closer look at our memorial in him as we recognize the likeness of our celebration of our military. Today, I do not want to diminish the sacrifice and service of those great men and women who served our nation so faithfully and so valiantly. But I want to talk about one great soldier. This great soldier stepped onto a harsh battlefield one day. He took up arms and entered the fight, knowing that it would cost him everything. This soldier bravely entered that battlefield and won a great victory, but at a terrible price. This great soldier gave his life, not for a nation, but for all humanity. His was not a life given in vain, but the sacrifice of his life served to set free the captives of sin. For the child of God, every day is Memorial Day. We need to remember the sacrifice of heaven's greatest soldier, referred to as the captain of our salvation in Hebrews 2 verse 10. Today, let us remember a man named Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made for us all. Jesus fought the armies of hell so that we might have liberty in his name. This battle ended on a hill called Mount Calvary. In John 19, verse 17, it says, and he bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha. They called it Golgotha. It suggested a human skull, perhaps as seen in silhouette. It was a place to be avoided. It was where two great trails converged upon the city of Jerusalem, and down in the valley below, a place of stench, a place of horror, an ugly place where refuse always burned, and the evil-smelling smoke curled up and wafted over the brow of Golgotha. That was the place of public executions. This was the location of the battle of the ages. In Colossians 2, verse 13, says that you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. A bloody cross marks the battlefield where the greatest victory of all time was won. A deeper woe than what our Savior suffered on that mount cannot be imagined. The cross is a marker of a battlefield where Satan and all his armies fell in defeat, and the Lord of glory rose to victory. And as we just read in Colossians 2:15, a place where Jesus of Nazareth spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When Adam fell and lost dominion in the garden, Satan, along with sin and shame, turned this world into a place of woe. Chains of death and the yoke of shame and sorrow were heavy on mankind, but God had given a promise. The cross is a symbol of suffering and shame, but it is also the marker of the battlefield where our Lord defeated the foe of all mankind. Calvary is the place where Satan felt the heel of power placed firmly upon his head, as prophesied thousands of years before in Genesis 3, verse 15. And in Genesis 22, 8, we have this promise that God will provide himself a lamb. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And there are scores of many other passages prophesying concerning this battle that would culminate on Mount Calvary. In Psalm 22, we have a prophecy of what some of the battle of the ages would involve. In verse number 12, it starts off saying, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and that has brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked having closed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And in the fullness of time, the deliverer came forth. The Bible says in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. But the battle had already been raging since Lucifer was cast from his first estate. One of the many examples of the battle fought through the ages was the plot described in the book of Esther, and initially approved by the king to exterminate the Jews. If this genocide had taken place, Jesus would have never been born. When Satan knew that his enemy was born, he conspired to put him to death. He gripped the heart of Herod to seek and destroy him when he ordered the infants two and under to be put to death. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 4, Satan tried to bargain his way out of his fate. He tried temptation and bribery, but Jesus would not fall to these things. For 33 years, Satan thrust his darts at him in an attempt to stop his ministry and avoid the coming battle, which he knew he could not win. And as the culmination of that battle approached, another battle was fought in the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, and to mention a little bit of the background in the book of Luke, is described as Jesus being in agony. But in Matthew 26, verse 39, it says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Why was Jesus in agony in the garden? Some would think that he was contemplating the physical suffering that he would endure on the cross, and that may have been one of the things that was upon him, because even though he was God, he was also man, and he experienced the emotions that we also experienced. But I submit to you this morning that there was something far greater that caused our Lord Jesus Christ such agony. And it's described in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin. He was separate from sin, and yet he was going to have to go all the way to the other extreme, and he who knew no sin would be made a sin for us. In Hebrews 9, verse 28, it says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and took unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Here he says that he offered to bear the sins of many. The crushing weight of sin was placed upon him on the cross of Calvary, and that is what I believe was causing him such agony as he contemplating these events that were to shortly take place. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." There it describes how the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. It was that crushing weight of sin that caused him such agony. But yet, thank the Lord, in Matthew 26, verse 39, it says, "And he went a little further." He went on to endure the shame of the cross and all the physical shame and torment, but most of all, the crushing weight of sin that was placed upon him. Now we are at Calvary, and the battle has reached its peak. As Jesus is lifted up from the earth, rejected and alone, an awful clamor is heard throughout the legions of hell as every demonic spirit is called to battle. Onward they come. Satan's forces are roaring from their hiding places. And as it is stated in a beautiful passage in Isaiah 51:11, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." In Ephesians 2, verse 5, it says, "And when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Something we should meditate on this morning is that what took place at Calvary is described in terms of victory and triumph. Now that is contrary to human thinking. When we think of death, as humans, we think in terms of defeat and loss and helplessness. But listen closely to the terminology in these verses of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, "Death is swallowed up in victory." in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? In 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And notice this, and having spoiled principalities and powers. In other words, ruined them, crushed them. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Also in Ephesians 2, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And as a result of these events on the cross, there's something marvelous that is described in Mark 15, verse 39, where it says, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. I don't know about you, but that's enough to convince me that this Roman centurion who was there to oversee the execution of Jesus Christ became a believer. It says here, truly, this man was the Son of God. That to me sounds like the confession of someone who is putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how could death represent triumph? If this was a battle and Christ died, how could he be the victor? And why did Christ have to die? In Hebrews 9, verse 22, it informs us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In other words, this was all part of God's plan before the world ever began. Now in this verse here, we find this this term remission. What does remission mean? It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The word remission means the cancellation of a debt or charge or penalty. In this case, we're applying it to a sin debt. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Somebody put it this way, Christ paid a debt that he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. In 1 Corinthians 15:22 it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And remember that the remission is the cancellation of a debt, a charge, or a penalty. So he gave himself for the remission of our sins. In Philippians 2, verse 8, it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Only Christ was worthy of dying for the sins of mankind. In 1 Peter 1:19, it presents Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Only he was worthy of dying on that cross and paying the penalty for Revelation chapter 5. We don't have time to develop the story on this morning, but a search is underway for someone who would be worthy to open the book with seven seals in order to continue revealing prophecy. Now, who was worthy to open the book? In Revelation chapter 5, the one who is worthy is termed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why a lion? A lion has no adversary. He is indeed the king of the jungle. Now, brethren, who is this Lion of the tribe of Judah? It is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Why Jesus Christ? Because he is worthy. Yes, worthy is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, why was he worthy? He was worthy because Christ had prevailed. Only he could have paid the price. How did he do it? It was by shedding his precious blood on the cruel cross. In Revelation 5 verse 9 it says, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And in verse 12 of that same passage, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Something to meditate on this morning as we contemplate the fact that for the Christian, every day is Memorial Day. The sacrifice that Jesus made that day nearly 2,000 years ago was once for all. I'm going to quote five verses in the book of Hebrews, and all of them contain the word all. And listen this morning as I recite these verses in Hebrews 7:27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, for this he did once when he offered up himself. In Hebrews 9 verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In Hebrews 9 verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9 verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And in Hebrews 10 verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now consider in contrast that in Catholicism, they continually perform the sacrifice of the Mass, which is not the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. You can look up the official teachings of the Catholic Church and what is called the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in which they use the term sacrifice over and over again to describe what they are performing in the Mass. And not to mention that they also teach that the bread and the wine become his body and blood. Now, in contrast to the Catholic teaching, we've pointed out five times in the book of Hebrews where it refers to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as being all sufficient by using the term once. And for those maybe who are a little more dense, in that last passage in Hebrews 10:10, just in case anyone didn't get it, the Bible says, once for all. His sacrifice was once for all. It is not necessary to try to perform a sacrifice over and over and over again when the Bible settles it, where it says that his sacrifice was all sufficient because it was once for all. As someone once wrote, consider two among whom he died. He was crucified between two thieves, two malefactors. He had the middle place assigned to him as though he was the worse than either of them. And as to the death itself which he endured, you know what it was. Crucifixion was the most lingering and painful mode of death, and it was the most infamous one. And in the estimation of the Jews, it was an accursed death, for according to their own law, as is stated in Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. There see the head that was filled with the treasures of knowledge, sinking lifeless upon his bosom. See those hands that mixed the ointment for the eyes of the blind, that multiplied the loaves for the starving people, that were stretched out upon the sick and dying to recover and to serve them. See those hands stretched on the accursed tree. See those feet that were wet with the tears and anointed with the ointment of Mary, and that carried him on his journeys of pity and charity, pierced with rugged iron, and the heart that throbbed with love for the human race and glowed with zeal for the honor of his Father, pierced with a cruel spear, and is found in Lamentations 1:12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Now what part of his body was exempt from suffering? In 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Someone else wrote, in infancy he startled the king. In boyhood he puzzled the doctors. In manhood he walked upon the billows and hushed the seas to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet not all the libraries of this country could hold the books that could be written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme of more songs than all songwriters combined. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. Great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Death could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. In Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And in the eloquent words of Charles Spurgeon, Jesus has emptied the quivers of hell, has quenched every fiery dart, and broken off the head of every arrow of wrath. The ground is strewn with the splinters and relics of the weapons of hell's warfare, which are only visible to us to remind us of our former danger and of our great deliverance. In 1 Corinthians 15:27, referring to Christ, it says, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put unto him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. To quote again from the Prince of Preachers, there was enmity between Christ and Satan, for he came to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver those who are under bondage to him. For that purpose he was born. For that purpose did he live. For that purpose did he die. For that purpose he has gone into glory. And for that purpose he will come again, that everywhere he may find out his adversary and utterly destroy him and his works from amongst the sons of men. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. On a mission trip to Mexico in Ciudad Juarez a number of years ago, I was walking the streets while waiting to meet up with a missionary. And as I was walking, I came across a Catholic church, and I decided, just out of curiosity, to walk in and look around. And inside there was a glass casket with a life-size doll representing Jesus inside that casket. And people would come and look inside that casket with these sad eyes. And then there was this huge crucifix with Jesus lying just helpless there, nailed on the cross. And I watched people come in and leave. And it seemed to me as if people left sadder than they had entered. Now, that is not what we mean by a Christian Memorial Day every day. The Christian does not need to be obsessed with the death of Christ and leaving a mental picture of doom and gloom of a defeated, helpless, dying victim. In the Catholic system, they obsess over a dying, helpless Christ in order to replace this suffering, dying Christ with a loving, living Mary. It's all part of their plan. Catholicism does not deny the resurrection outright. It just minimizes it and de-emphasizes it because they are fixated on Christ's death in order to create a vacuum in which they can introduce Mary as a beautiful, radiant, living substitute for the dying Savior, with Mary presented unbiblically as a co-redemptress and mediatrix. By de-emphasizing the resurrection, by leaving a seemingly helpless Christ on the cross and their crucifixes, they are giving a twisted meaning to the gospel, which is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20, it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. No tabloid will ever print the startling news that the mummified body of Jesus of Nazareth has been discovered in Old Jerusalem. Christians have no carefully embalmed body enclosed in a glass case to worship. Thank God we have an empty tomb. The glorious fact that the empty tomb proclaims to us that life for us does not stop when death comes. Death is not a wall, but a door. We live and die, but Christ died and lived. There is no lack of irony that the best news the world has ever had came from a cemetery near Jerusalem, where an angel proclaimed in Luke 24, verse 5, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. The resurrection of Christ changed the midnight of bereavement into a sunrise of reunion. It changed the midnight of disappointment into a sunrise of joy. It changed the midnight of fear to a sunrise of peace. In Matthew 28:6, the angel says, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Christ came, the first man to rise in this respect, by his own power from the grave, having snatched the crown from death, having thrown light into the grave, having himself ascended up toward glory. He goes up in the midst of the shouts of angels, the heavens open before him. Yonder is the altar. There is the throne, and around it stand the seraphim and the cherubim. And Christ enters the victor and sits down upon the throne. From henceforth until his enemies be made his footstool. And when we memorialize what Christ did for us, yes, we need to remember the cross. We need to remember his suffering. However, we should not stop there. We should not be fixated on that as if that was the end of it all. And as we mentioned in quoting Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Yes, that's part of looking unto Jesus, that he endured the cross, but it continues there, and where the verse ends, saying, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, Jesus is no longer helpless on the cross. We should not leave Jesus on the cross. He is no longer there. He left an empty tomb. And as it says in Hebrews 12:2, he is seated at the right hand of God. He has everything under control. He has his enemies as his footstool. So when we remember what Christ did for us, do not get stuck at the cross as far as his suffering and shame and agony, but we need to complete the picture, and that is with him rising victorious on the third day and seated on the right hand of the throne of God, and with the promise that someday he will come again, that where he is, we may be also. I would remind you that for a Christian, every day is Memorial Day. Why, one day heaven's greatest soldier came to this earth and died to give us eternal freedom from the penalty, the power, and presence of sin. Thank God for his unspeakable gift. May we, the redeemed, never forget who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and where he is taking us someday. Oh, friend, are you ready to meet him? Are your sins under the blood today? Have you been to Calvary and trusted Jesus as your personal Savior? And if you haven't, then I invite you to come to Jesus, bow before him, and claim him as your Savior, asking him to forgive you of your sins. If you are saved, maybe you need to get before him and tell him how much you love him for all that he has done for you. He is worthy of our praise and all of our worship and glory we can offer to him. What a Savior. So for Christians, every day is Memorial Day.